Welcome again this morning. I just have a couple of announcements I'd like to share with you. We had a nice time with the young people at our home on Friday evening. We had everyone from, well, I don't know if everyone was there, but at least all were invited from 5 years old and up. I know we're missing a few folks, but we had a good time. A good crowd came out. Pizza and mostly indoor games. The weather was not as cooperative as we had hoped, but it was okay after a little while. So we enjoyed that very much. Also, for the young people, next Monday, I think, already we intend to send them off to Camp Kobiak, about 3 hours north, for a week, and let them enjoy that experience with a bunch of other young folks as well from a lot of other churches. Take note of the notice in the bulletin regarding that, especially with regard to luggage and lunch. Two L's you must remember if you're sending your child off to camp, luggage and lunch. And then the meeting time next Monday, we plan to meet here at 10 a.m. so that we'll have plenty of time to drive up there and be there on time. I'll let you see the other announcements about ministries this week. I just want to encourage you to come back this night, if you would, at 6 o'clock. We will be studying further in the book of Revelation, chapter 14 this time. And I hope you'll be able to join us for that study. Next Sunday evening, also at 5 o'clock before the service, we'd like to have a meeting for Vacation Bible School. If you would like to be involved in that ministry, please take note of that. 5 o'clock on Sunday next for our Vacation Bible School. That's not going to be until August 23rd, but we figure we get a jump on the planning and do a much better job that way if we plan ahead some. So please take note of that. If you would be involved, please see my wife or myself soon, before next week, if you'd like to do that, and then we'll just know how many we have coming. All right. One other announcement. I have printed some directories for you that are up to date on the desk out in the hallway there. If they run out, then we will print some more. So just take one and use that to call and write and email each other and stay in contact with one another that way. All right. Gentlemen, would you come up and take up the offering? Yes. You have an announcement? Okay. Amen. The Lord gave His angels charge concerning thee to keep you in all of your ways, didn't He? Amen. All right. Gentlemen, please come and take up the offering for the Lord's work here. We thank you for your support of the work. It allows so much to go on here and around the globe. Thank you. Thank you. Brother Widgeon, will you lead us in thanks for this offering?
Dear Lord God, we thank you this morning that you have given to us the breath of life. You give it to us eternal life through thy Son, the only begotten, Lord Jesus. And Lord, for that reason we're here to bring glory and honor to the Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you have made provision what you have provided to us for the work of this local ministry. We ask you to help us, each one, to understand and do our part, not just for the finances, but from every aspect of work here, and that for the glory and praise of the Almighty God. We ask in the name of Christ as Savior with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to ask you to turn them to Galatians chapter 5. Almost 2 years ago now, I spoke on this passage of Scripture. It hardly seems possible that it was that long ago. But I wanted to bring a couple of verses to our attention this morning, just because I know as a forgetful, sinful person, we need to be reminded all the time about various truths that God has laid upon us, expectations and so on, the way that we ought to be as believers. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13. I'm thinking of particularly 13 and 14. This passage is sitting in a context in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with two extremes that forms of Christianity can take. One is the extreme of legalism, and he's talking about being free from legalism. This legalism in the sense of those who were trying to come to the Galatian churches and teach them that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. They had to keep the law of Moses in order to obtain salvation and good standing and favor with God. And so he teaches them really throughout the book against this legalism and says, you are free from that legalism. But if we picture legalism as one end of a spectrum over here, then what can happen is people often swing to the opposite extreme, which is not legalism, but license. Oh, I'm not bound by anything, so I can do whatever I please. And Paul again tries to teach them that they need to be free also from license as well as from legalism. There's a happy medium between the two in which we ought to exist as believers. And so he says in verse 12 or 13, I'm sorry, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, freedom. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paradoxically, what the Apostle Paul says is that though it was impossible for you to fulfill the law, hopeless to try to fill even just the Ten Commandments, much less the remainder of the Mosaic law, paradoxically, he says, when you love your neighbor as yourself, you fulfill the law, a task which is, again, impossible in ourselves, but which is possible in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. I want to just read to you what I wrote on this subject 2 years ago with regard to freedom from license. I'll just read a couple of paragraphs that I wrote. Rather than taking freedom in the direction of the flesh, we are to take it in the direction of loving service to our fellow believers. Going back to Galatians 5:6, recall that we saw that faith working through and out of a motivation of love for God was what was meaningful in God's eyes. That verse said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Similarly, in verses 13 and 14, we see that the freedom here we have is constrained by the boundaries of love one for another. Our freedom from doing the works of the law and trying to get ourselves to heaven, that is, we're free from that. We are not working to try to get ourselves to heaven. Our freedom from that means that we have the opportunity to work for others instead of for ourselves. Think for a minute about this service. The term reflects the idea really of being a slave to someone else. Romans 14:18 says that we are servants or slaves to Christ. But this is not to the exclusion of serving others, as if to say, I serve Christ, don't bother me about serving others. Rather, we serve others because we are servants of Christ. Said another way, service to Christ consists at least in part in service to others. Being a servant indicates an attitude of what you need is more important than what I want. And I can be humble and serve, even though I could theoretically try to get out of it. Let me just expand on that. It's something that should be brought often to our attention, that we as believers are not servants to ourselves. We don't serve ourselves. We are servants of Christ. We are to serve Him, and through our service to Him, serve others. The freedom that we have does not allow us to swing to that other pole of serving our own flesh. Paul says, make no opportunity or opening for the flesh to serve it in its lusts, but rather, he says, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, to make no provision for that flesh. Here he says, don't use this liberty that you have as an opportunity for the flesh. Look, I'm free from the law, somebody would say, so I don't have to do anything. He says, no, use this opportunity to serve one another through love, because you'll actually be fulfilling this law that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This kind of service needs to mark Fellowship Bible Church, each person that's here. One rubric that you can keep in mind when you think about service is this. If you are serving somebody else, you will almost certainly be inconvenienced in some regard. Right? Just a simple giving a ride to somebody to come to church. And I'm thankful for people that have given rides today to bring folks to church. I counted at least 10 people that are here this morning because other people served them by giving them a ride to church. That means that extra dollar of gas that you spent, or however much it was, allows somebody for 2 hours, Sunday school and this hour, to hear the Word of God and to worship the true and living God through song and giving and fellowship with other believers. That's a very small investment. You know, would you pay $100 to have 100 more people here to hear the Word of God? I would, if I could get them to come. Not that I'm bribing, but just that I'm saying serving. Giving of ourselves, it's inconvenient sometimes, admittedly. But that's where we don't look at ourselves. Paul said, I don't have anybody like-minded, like Timothy, who would care for your estate, for all seek their own affairs and not the things which are Christ's. Oh, brothers and sisters, how could that be the case with us? How could it be that we don't care about the things of Christ or the things of others, but we just care about the things of ourselves? That's not what a true Christian behaves like. And if you find yourself in that mold of thinking, I can't be inconvenienced. I come and I go. I don't do anything for anybody. I don't serve anyway. I just do what I want to do. Then you have to really examine your own faith and the way that God has worked in you. Maybe take up this challenge, and you know who you are. I'm not laying an extra burden on somebody that's already overburdened and serving with gladness in their hearts to the Lord. But if you're not, do just one thing this week. Start with one, to serve another believer, to serve someone, to serve in this church somehow. Just one thing, and do that every week. Just one thing, one additional service. Because we have to work together. We have to serve. We have to demonstrate that we love one another. A concern that comes from the heart that wells up in serving others in whatever way it is. You know, it doesn't have to be, there's not a list of five things that I have in mind. I gave an illustration, give somebody a ride, let them come to church and hear God's word, you know, but it could be as simple as writing to somebody, encouraging somebody, giving them a call. It could be going to their house to help them with something that is just some mundane task that they need to do, that needs to be done. It could be many, many things. You know what it might be. You know how your heart has been burdened for a certain person. And follow that which God has put a laid on your heart to serve somebody else and to help them. Maybe you can be a testimony to an unbelieving neighbor or friend or family member. Maybe that will be the way that somebody sees your love. And by that, they will know that you are the disciples of Christ. So let me just read this again. You have been called to liberty, only do not use that liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I guess you can live two ways. You can be a servant like the Lord was. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Or you could be all about yourself. Just let me do my thing. Don't bother me. Complain all the time. Expect other people to serve you. You see the difference? The two different approaches to life. Pick the better road. Pick the road less followed, the narrow way, so that you can serve Christ and serve one another that way as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning and to encourage and admonish one another in the faith. Father, I thank you for the folks that have come for the first time today or otherwise visitors that aren't often here. We pray that you will bless them and strengthen them through their fellowship and through the word that's taught and the worship. Lord, may we worship indeed in spirit and in truth this morning. If there's some distraction, Lord, that's keeping our minds away from the Lord, please help us, Father, to set that aside and to recognize that there are more important things in life, namely you and your Son and your work in our hearts. Father, I want to thank you for this public testimony of thanksgiving for the preservation of our sister who was in this accident this week, just a couple of days ago. Lord, we give you thanks. Oh, we praise your name for watching out over one of your children. The outcome could have been, we say, much worse, much different. But in your plan, it could not have been because you ordained that it would be this way. And we thank you for this, the perfect plan of God. Father, we acknowledge your sovereignty over all things. And Lord, we would say as well that if the outcome had been different, we would still be able to praise your name. We would still recognize that you are sovereign over everything, that there is nothing that is outside of your control, for you are great and you are good. There is none beside thee, our God. Father, I pray for those of us who are not well this morning, whether it be some short-term affliction or some affliction in our body that has been ongoing for months and years, perhaps. Father, we commend each other to you and to your care, to the word of your grace. Lord, I pray for some among us. I know one brother asked us to pray for his own spiritual condition, for his walk with you. Would it be, O Lord, that there would be others who would echo that same request, who may not voice it publicly this morning, but know that they need prayer because their walk with you is not where it should be. Father, help us to move from the level of maturity and sanctification that you've brought us to thus far, to a higher ground, to that next level of sanctification and glory that you will bestow upon us. May we see things in the Scripture and be changed. May we recognize the work of God in our hearts. May we turn from sin and of whatever form it may be and walk closer to you. Father, we would draw near to you and experience your drawing nearer than to us as well. Lord, help us to eschew evil, to do good, to refrain our lips from speaking guile or falsehood or bitter speech or malice, so that, Lord, our lips might pour forth that which is pleasing in your sight, blessing and honor to the Lord our God. Help to our fellow believers the words of life to those who do not know you. May we be filled with these sorts of things. Change our priorities, I pray, that they might be in line with your heavenly priorities. Help us set our affection on things above and not on things on this earth. In short, make us like our Savior, Christ the Lord. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite Mr. Reeves and Mr. Reeves, Dan and Josh, please come and share with us your ministry in music. We look forward to this ministry in song. Thank you. We'll be studying again in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, particularly verse number 9. You ever had a bad boss? Perhaps worse yet, have you ever been a bad boss? Well, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Actually, Paul is talking about the relationship of bondservants and slaves and masters, but I think you can see that we'll be able to draw an application from this text to our current employment situation, as we have already started to do last week. Remember that verse 9 is part of this larger paragraph regarding slaves and masters. Verses 5 through 9 deal with both of these parties in somewhat parallel fashion to what we saw in chapter 5, 22 through 33, and also 6, 1 through 4. There we saw that wives were addressed, then husbands, then children were addressed and parents, and now finally we have slaves and then the masters. And so always going in this order with the party that is under subjection, as it were, or under authority first, and then the party that is given a headship by God second, and three pairs here. We saw in the last time that we studied this in verse 5, 6, 7, and 8 that the slaves were told that they had to work in a way not only obediently to the masters, but also with these modifiers that are given in the rest of the passage. You see them if you look at them briefly with me in verse 5, that the bondservants were to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service, as to the Lord and not to men. And so we saw that they were to really behave obediently, but in that respectfully, loyally, we could say, sincerely. We saw that they should work with goodwill, not with duplicitousness, a double-hearted kind of thing, but a wholehearted kind of work. They were to work with integrity, not with eye service. Remember, we said not just working when the boss is watching, you know, working extra hard. How much more work gets done when the boss shows up than when he's gone, or something like that. But also that our very attitude is one that we do the best job we can because the job has been given to us by God. God expects us to do good work, and it's His will. It says that is the will of God that we are to do from the heart. So if God has given you that employment, then use it. Do it to the uttermost of your ability. As I said last time, you might not like your job the best, but you still need to do your best job at that job. And of course, also, we're thankful that in our country we're not enslaved. We have, a lot of us, some level of freedom about the job that we choose to do or the place where we're employed. Not always, it's not always easy, of course, in today's economy. If you've got a job, you probably want to hang on to it for a while. So work this way and you'll be able to do that. The second, well, I should say also, you know, one practical reason why we can do this and recognize this is because God has given us the ability to work and the ability to have the job. If you would remember back with me, you don't need to turn there, but to the Old Testament now, or after the Exodus, God is speaking through Moses to the nation of Israel, and He reminds them that they will come to a time when they will forget what God has done for them. That He has brought them out of the land of Egypt, brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will say this, and then you will say in your heart, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth." But God says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." And He goes on, "If you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve and worship them," and so on, He gives the curses of the Mosaic covenant again, that if you disobey, you will be punished. If you obey, you will be blessed. And that's really what He's saying, that He may fulfill the covenant if you don't forget God is the one that gave you the opportunity, the ability, the strength, the health, the life to be able to gain the wealth, to do the job. If you remember that in the Old Testament context, God would bless you. But if you forgot, God would pour out His curses. Because that means you would forget God. You would forget what He provided. You would go and worship something else other than the true and living God. And so God lays that out for them and reminds us as well that it's God that gives us the power to have our job. Whether your job is a janitor, a doctor or a nurse, an engineer, a rocket scientist, whatever it is, from what you might consider the lowest to the highest, the least authority to the greatest, the least skill to the most, whatever it is, God has given us all of that and reminds us that we must give the credit to Him for it. Now, the text gives us further motivation explicitly. I've just drawn that from elsewhere in the text of Scripture. But in this passage, in verse number 8, it says that we should do this because we know that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. So it doesn't matter what our status in society is. Again, the lowest or the highest, the least authority or the most, the slave or the master, the poor or the rich. God will judge impartially. We'll see that again in verse number 9. And we see it throughout the Bible, in fact. He will judge impartially. It doesn't matter if you're a slave. If you're the lowest of the low, you will be judged according to that which you have done. And that good that you've done, you will receive a reward commensurate with that. And as I mentioned last time, I want you to think in terms of the good that you're doing and the reward that God will give you for that. Not, as somebody asked me last time, not simply because God is going to reward us. You know, do we do good? In other words, we say, well, I'm going to do this because I'm going to get something in return, kind of selfishly. But there is the truth in the Scriptures that God will reward the doing of good. It's sort of a symmetrical thing. In a sense, you can think of it, if God punishes wrongdoing, and He does, but if He did not reward well-doing, there would seem to be, you see, a little bit of an imbalance, maybe a weight over here towards the wrath and the punishment aspect of it. But it's not overweighted like that. God is balanced. He is just a simple being, we say. I've overloaded that term simple. We got to explain that a little bit more. But understand what I'm saying. There's not this competing nature that God wants to punish sin more than He wants to reward good. He wants to reward good. Constitutionally, He does. It says in the Scriptures that He is not unjust to forget your labor of love and work towards the saints. He will not forget. Whether it's been good or bad, we will receive the same from the Lord. In that sense of sowing and reaping, what you sow, you will reap in terms of eternal judgment and reward. So He lays this out for us. He says, if you do good, you will receive the same from the Lord. Doesn't matter what status in society you are. And it would be my delight, as I said last time, for you to accumulate more rewards, more treasure in heaven than you have on this earth. And if I can be of help to you to do that, or other believers can be of help to you to do that, then let us move in that direction. Let us go that way. You may receive, as I mentioned, more reward than I will. In fact, I hope you do. And maybe you would say the same for me. That we have that kind of mindset, that we are trying to build each other up and help spur one another on towards love and good deeds. You think if you're missing from church and I call you and say, hey, brother, you know, where you been? That I'm just doing that, A, for my health, or B, because I like beating you up? No, it's because I have a shepherding responsibility, first of all, but also a desire for you, for your good. That you would do those things that God requires of you. That you would not forget the Lord your God and stay away from Him. But that you would be obedient in whatever it is. If it's a service and attendance at the local church. Or personal spiritual disciplines like prayer and the reading of the Word. We provide opportunities for that here. We read together. We pray together. We have meetings to do those things. You know, That's just one way in which I'm trying to give evidence of care and concern that you would come along and grow and stay on that narrow way. Because when your eyes are off this way or this way, it's easy to get distracted and to be pulled off from the things that you're supposed to be doing. And so we are about that, I hope, here, to help each other, propel each other along, knowing that we will receive the same from the Lord, whether good or bad, that we have done. We will receive a reward that is relative to that, of the same weight and value. Well, we move to the instructions to the masters. And the text says this, verse 9, "And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." First, you'll notice on a macro scale that this verse is structured just like verses 5 through 8. There was a command and there was a motivation, knowing that you will be judged and receive the same from the Lord, he said to the servants. Well, here it's a command and again a motivation, knowing that you have a master in heaven who is observing your conduct. Notice it says, do the same things to them, and also giving up threatening. So our job is to kind of wrap our minds around those two phrases, do the same things to them and giving up threatening, and try to understand what they mean and how they're connected. As for the first, that is to do the same things to them, let me address a misconception, which would be this. Doing the same things might sound initially like, well, Paul, you just told the servants to be obedient to the masters and all this stuff. So are you saying that the masters are to be the same way in terms of obeying their servants? Does that make sense? Paul, are you saying that there should be a mutual or reciprocal, exactly the same kind of relationship between the masters and the slaves? Well, I think you see that that's not the case. Paul would not say slaves obey the masters, masters obey the slaves. Then isn't there some kind of deadlock here? They tell you, you know, the master tells one thing and the slave tells the reverse, then you never get anywhere. Paul doesn't confuse the lines of authority. There is the authority and there's the subject. There's the head, the husband and the wife. There's the parent and the child. There's the government and there's the citizen. The employer and the employee. All of these kinds of relationships that we have in life. We're accustomed to this line of authority kind of thing, and Paul doesn't confuse that. Just like we said in Ephesians 5, 21 and 22, some people have said to me and others that the text says, submit to one another. And then it says, wives, submit to your husbands. But since it says you have to submit to one another, that means the husbands have to submit to their wives. That's not the idea. The idea is that Paul is giving a definition of what it means to submit to one another when he says, wives, submit to your husbands, parents or children to your parents. I hope not. Parents submitting to their children. How out of order could you be with parents not running the home, but children running the home? So children in subjection to their parents, slaves to the masters. Paul is very clear about this. This is the arrangement that is to be in a Christian home, in a Christian family, in a Christian work environment. So he doesn't confuse that. But when he says in the same way, he's not talking about the obedience aspect, but he's talking about all those other modifiers that we looked at. Remember, the slaves are to obey respectfully and sincerely and with goodwill and all of that, loyalty, integrity. In the same way, the masters are to exercise their authority relationships with respect and integrity and sincerity and goodwill. This is God's will for those that are in positions of authority. After all, the worker is providing a thing of value, a service to the employer, or here, the slave to the master. So that should be respected. And The slave or the worker is a person. They're due a certain level of just basic respect as a human being. How many of you have had a working relationship that's not like that? Can you understand what this is from looking at the opposite of it? Where either the employee does not work the way that we said, or in this case specifically, the employer, the boss, is not a person of integrity, is not a person who is honest and sincere and respects his workers. It's not very harmonious then, is it, in that case? You know, at the base of a good working relationship, whether it's in your home as husband and wife or parent and child, there's a basic level of common decency and respect because we're made in the image of God and because of commands like this that has to be at the foundation. If there is not that respect, integrity and goodwill, you know, lying and dishonesty, who can't smell that in a working relationship? Come on, let's be honest. You know, everybody knows the boss is this, this, and this, right? And morale is like this. But when you have an employer that's kind and honest and sincere and shows compassion and care and respect, have you had an employer like that? I know some of you have. You've testified that way. You know, somebody that really cares about you, that understands when there's a family problem, you need an extra day off, or goes out of his way to give you a nice gift or something like that. Trust as well. When those things aren't there, there's no trust between the two parties. And it kind of, you're working against each other instead of in the same direction. You know what I mean? You're kind of not on the same team. Well, labor relations, for those of you in the business and union side of things, labor relations might be vastly improved if employers were the way they're supposed to be and bosses were the way they're supposed to be, wouldn't it? If you didn't have cheats for bosses and cheats for workers and greedy bosses and greedy workers and all of that, you know, if people lived by this kind of standard, working relationships would be much more pleasant. The second part of the verse, the command here, is to give up threatening. Now, this word threatening is used in a number of passages of Scripture. Let me just call your attention to a couple of them. It's not a good term. Acts chapter 4, verse 29 says, I'll just remind you a little bit of the context. The early church, persecution has broken out against the church. The scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin council, brings some of them before the council, some of the believers, rebukes them, tells them not to teach in the name of Christ, beats them. And now in prayer, these believers together say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." The same in chapter 9 and verse number 1 of Acts. Here we have Paul, who was formerly Saul, Paul writing Ephesians here, but before he did that, he was a big problem or thorn in the side of the church. It says, "Then Saul," Acts 9:1, "then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, they went to the high priest and asked for letters to Damascus." And you know that story, of course. Threats, inappropriate behavior. Paul says, stop or let that go. Just become unfastened from that kind of behavior, bosses. You are not to deal with your employees or here with slaves in terms of threats and intimidation. And this was one of the bases that I used last time when we talked about slavery. Remember that God forbids the kind of chattel slavery that we talked about, as well as the other three types, in the way that they're done today or have been done historically in our country or elsewhere, because, at least for one reason, this right here, Do you think those chattel slaves never experienced threats or intimidation from their masters? No, that was the only way that they could keep control over them. By threat of force, violence. Paul says, quit that. In the context of the Roman culture, the master could even kill his slave if he was not pleased with him. The slave was counted as a person in Roman law, not fully so in Greek law, nor in early American law, as you recall. But still, the master had almost unfettered reign over his slaves. Paul says, regardless of the culture, I'm telling you this is the way it is to be. Notice how Paul doesn't, he doesn't care what your culture is if it's wrong. If your culture is wrong, he will tell you it's wrong. And so we don't go everywhere we go to preach the gospel to say, just keep your culture and add this on. You know, add Christ into it. No, there's some things that have to be abandoned. Some things that have to be stopped. Here's one of them. The kind of slavery in which there's threats and intimidation. Rather, the masters are to use good character, upright interaction with them. Now, these two are connected in one of two ways. One, you could just say they're two separate commands. Related, certainly, but one is do the same things, behave respectfully and uprightly and all of that with them, and give up threatening. Or it could be that the one is done by the other. In other words, behave this way to them by giving up your threatening kind of attitude. Abandon that. Begin this new kind of behavior towards your servants. Either way is okay. I don't have a strong opinion either way. After all, you're supposed to do both. You're supposed to just give up threatening, and doing that will help you carry out the responsibilities of the first part, the first command, to do the same things. Now, notice for a moment the parallel with Colossians 4, verse number 1. Here it adds to this idea. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So those that are in authority are to give those under them what is just and fair. That's kind of an addition or another thought to what we've looked at in Ephesians 6. Not to say that, you know, what is just and fair is only defined by the worker, or is only defined by the employer. No, it's defined by God. You know, I don't want to get into this whole thing where we have a childish view of what is fair. You know, gold digging employees, or this on the other side of the equation as well. I mean, think of the parable in Matthew. I think I've listed the verse. Matthew 20, verse 15, where you have that man that goes out to hire the day laborers, and he hires some for a penny. I use a penny just for ease of use, a penny. Then he goes out later in the day, he hires them for the same amount. Goes out later in the day, hires some more for the same amount. Goes out at the very last of the day, you know, 1 hour of light left, and he hires them for the same amount. And the guys that worked hard all day come to him and say, what's this? They get the same that we get? The master says, isn't it right for me to do with my things what I will to do with them? Your idea of fairness is that after we've made an agreement, that I would give you more than what I agreed to. He's saying, no, that's not fairness. Don't be childish about it. We agreed, man to man, so take it. That's what we agreed to. Fairness, not in this childish sense that we have, well, that's not fair. No. Forget that. God doesn't work on that kind of sinful idea of fairness. Fairness to us is selfishness, isn't it? Fairness to me is the most that I can get. That's fair. No, it's what's really fair is what's really fair, what God defines as being just and honest and upright. But in any case, that real fairness, masters are told to give what is just and fair. The one in authority is not to take advantage of that authority. Might I make a political application this morning to that? Think about this. Without this kind of constraint on those that are in authority, authority runs wild. Authority tends to want to expand its power and to eliminate that from others, to take power to itself, to use it in an ill fashion. You need to have this kind of regulation on the human situation in order to make authority and subordinate relationships work properly. If you don't have this, then you're going to have masters that threaten. You're going to have masters that intimidate, that aren't working with goodwill. They lie behind your back. They do all sorts of things. Without this kind of virtue and justice, people that are in authority are going to run amok and run all of us into disaster. I've quoted a couple of our founding fathers in terms of the political side of this. We have no government, John Quincy Adams said, armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Now, let me ask you this question. Is the United States of America, as currently constituted, a moral and religious people? Then John Q. Adams has told us that the Constitution is inadequate for that task. George Washington. True religion affords to government its surest support. Religion and morality are the essential pillars of civil society. Why is it that we have to define that marriage is between a man and a woman? The Constitution didn't define that because to them it would have been nonsense otherwise. There are certain religious and moral assumptions built in which I wish they probably would have codified and made it a lot longer so that it would have been there for perpetuity. Because now we're in a situation where people just chuck the whole thing. We don't need religion and morality, but the founding fathers suggest that if we don't have that, the system will break down. And breaking down it is, because authority is not hedged or reined in by commands like this from God. People don't even want to hear about God, much less that he says that authorities must be just and fair, that slaves or servants or employees or whatever have to be X, Y, and Z as well. Nobody wants to hear that. Don't tell me. I want to do what I want to do. I want to get all that I can get. If you don't have this, things will break down. And that's why Paul gives here, through the inspiration of the Spirit, commands for those in authority and those under authority for this thing to work out properly. If it doesn't, it'll be a big mess. Finally, this morning, why are the masters to do this? Well, first of all, they should do it because it's right. Ephesians 6:1 says, "Parents, or children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." You wouldn't need anything else other than that. Now, he goes on to give some further motivation there for children. But here, it's the same thing. It's just the right thing to do. When it comes right down to it, friends, you need to have a constitution in you that says, "I'm going to do this because it is the right thing to do." It may not be easy. It may be inconvenient. But I'm going to do it because it is right. It'd be wrong not to. But furthermore, these folks are told that they have to do the same things to their servants. Give up, stop threatening, stop intimidating, because they know that they have a master in heaven. And there is no partiality with him. See, everybody has a master. You know, the President of the United States is not the end of the line. You know, the buck sort of stops with him, but not quite. There's one higher than he. You know, there's one higher than any dictator, any master that exists on this earth, and that is God, the Master of Masters, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will judge fairly and impartially. And so if there's nothing else to rein in your sin as an authority, if there's nothing else in this world, no person, no power, no other authority, no threat of force that can rein in your own sinful behavior, there is one outside of this world who will take notice. Those people who are suffering under the mal-authority of dictators in this world, of masters who are cruel, they have an advocate in God. Even if they are unbelievers, God is displeased with masters who misuse their authority. The servants can cry out to God and God will hear them. God even, quote, hears the wages of those that have mowed down your fields, the laborers, which you have kept back by fraud. That money personified cries out to God, and God hears that as well. God is our master. He expects us to behave and to obey what he says. And our fulfillment of that, where we are, servants, masters, whatever it is, our fulfillment of that will be the basis of our judgment before God. Now listen carefully, very carefully. God judges without respect of persons, but God judges everybody. Everybody. Everyone will be judged. Now, let me say this in addition. Everyone will be judged on the basis of their works. Did you know that? I didn't say everybody will be saved by works. I didn't say anybody could or would be saved by their works. I said that everybody will be judged on basis of works that they have done. How is that? Two parties, the believer and the unbeliever. Let me start with the unbeliever. The unbeliever will be judged on the basis of his works before the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20. You can look there yourself. Books will be opened. They will be judged according to their works. It says that in effect, those works will be found wanting, insufficient to obtain merit and righteousness before God. And God, on the basis of those works, he will need nothing else. On the basis of those works, he will cast them into the lake of fire for all eternity. They didn't believe in Christ. They're going there. But they also did a lot of things that made it clear that they didn't believe in Christ. And those are things observed and judged in that judgment. Believers don't appear at that judgment. Believers appear at a different judgment, a judgment which occurs much earlier in world history, before the millennial kingdom begins. But believers will be judged anyway before the Bema Seat of Christ. This judgment will also be on the basis of one's works. Think of 1 Corinthians 3 with me. It says, if any man's work abides, then he will be rewarded. There's the wood, hay, and stubble. There's the gold, silver, and precious stones. That which is burned up is gone. No more a basis for reward on that case, but the things that remain. Romans 14 says essentially the same. We will all stand before God and give an account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we will give an account of the things that we have done in the body, whether it be good or evil. Notice what it says in verse number 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Masters, you will be held to account for those things which you do to your servants, bosses the same, slaves the same. Everybody who is a believer in Christ will be judged and in that way. And might I add this also? Remember those some of those passages like Romans 2 that talk about, you know, to those that pursue righteousness and all of that, eternal life. Matthew chapter 12 says that by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. How does that fit into this? I think it's just this. The earlier part of that passage in Matthew 12 tells us, how can you, he says to those folks he calls vipers, snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the tree is good, the fruit will be good. If the tree is bad, the fruit will be bad. You can be justified on the basis of your words because your words will demonstrate that you have been justified. You see, there is evidence of your salvation. So I want to help you to understand that there is a level of seriousness to the judgment, even for believers. I think sometimes we think, you know, unbelievers are going to be judged on their works, and I'm glad I'm not going to be judged on my works. You know, they're going to be judged on their works, and it doesn't matter for me because all my works are going to be just judged for rewards. And if I lose a few rewards, who cares? At least I'm in heaven. Do you ever think like that? That's not how God would have you to think. You know, we get this idea that this judgment seat of Christ is, it's just about rewards and that's okay. You know, if I lose some, I lose some. If I gain some, great. But I'll be in heaven. It's all I care. Don't think like that. What the Lord says is that there is a real substance to the kind of judgment that you will face at the judgment seat of Christ. A substance which will give evidence to the fact that you are not over here in the unbelieving camp. You actually are over here. I'm not saying that you're judged for salvation on the basis of your works. I'm saying that people can look at your works and God will look at them. Christ will look at them and he will see evidence of his own grace at work in your life. So that you are justified by the merit of Christ alone and transformed by that grace so that you live the way that you ought to live. And thus your Christian life gives evidence of the fact that you are truly born again. I think some people falsely rest in the assurance that my life doesn't have to look any different than what it did before I was saved. As long as I just say the words, I believe in Jesus, I'm okay. That's not the kind of faith that saves. James tells us that faith without works is dead. And that's what I'm trying to do here, to tie together in your mind the reality of our judgment based on works. That we are saved by grace through faith alone, apart from any works. But the faith that saves, though it is alone in saving us, it is not alone in our life after that. It is accompanied, as Luther said, invariably by works of faith. Well, perhaps you have questions about that and would like to ask me more later. I would certainly welcome that. But this is a serious matter. Paul says to these masters, listen, there might not be anybody else that can reign in your authority, but God sees everything that you do, and you will be held accountable for that. Now, to conclude, we've come to the end of a long section in Ephesians. From 5:15 to 6:9, Paul has been telling us how to live wisely and spirit-filled. And he says that to do that, in summary, there are six kinds of things that we should do. We should be submissive wives. We should be loving husbands. We should be obedient children. And we should be spiritual parents. We should be honest and good employees and just and upright bosses, employers, masters. Those are the encapsulation of what he has said in all of this text that we've looked at for the past few months. As we consider what a Christian should look like, the wise life looks like that.
The Spirit-filled life looks like that. Parents and children, masters and slaves, husbands and wives, your life should look like this picture that He has painted here for us in so many words, so that you will be pleasing to God. Spirit-filled and obedient to Him to walk wisely. Anything else is unspiritual, sin, and unwise. I know that you don't want that as a believer, but sometimes we find ourselves in situations that, well, we're doing things we ought not. And we need to abandon that and walk in the way that God would have us to walk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray now that you will work these truths into our hearts deep, settle them there. May they transform us. May you help us with this whole issue of judgment and to understand that this is not trivial, that this is real. The way that Paul presents it in other places in the Scripture is sobering, that there is a reality that cannot be taken lightly. Lord, I thank you that because it was impossible for us to be saved, that there were no works that we could do to earn favor, that you, by your grace, sent Christ our Savior to die in our place, that He, by His righteousness and His life and death, has provided for us a standing before you that cannot be altered, but at the same time requires of us things that would mark our obedience. And so we ask for your help to do that. Any bosses, employers here, supervisors, team leaders, may they also follow these instructions carefully so that they would be doing the will of God from the heart. And we'll thank you, Lord. We pray as we close in song that you will help us to sing honestly and sincerely before you and evaluate our own hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnals,